Today our theme is going to be ancient Christ-centered worship. And as we think about Christ-centered worship, we must understand that our brothers and sisters who worshiped by faith were Christ-centered in the temple. As we talked about the sacrifices, we attempted to move them out of this realm of obscurity where for many of us the sacrifices are. We read them and we wonder what's going on. And we attempted in the first five chapters to move them out of obscurity and put them in the light of the cross as the sacrifices truly should be. And then with chapter 7, we talked about this directory of worship that the priests had and the way in which they were to perform this Christ-centered worship. And then we moved into chapters 8, and we're today in 9, and next week in 10. And all of this is in this context of as the Levites are coming in to set up what is tabernacle worship and what eventually would be temple worship, how we are to see that as Christ-centered as well. And today we look into this very first service of worship where Aaron comes as the high priest. Remember last week he was becoming the high priest. This week he is the high priest. And we see this first service of worship that he offers. And as we see that, we see that Jesus is the center of this worship. And this should be the case as we read the text. We should see Christ in the worship as we set up this understanding of sacrificial worship. But congregation, this should also be the case for us as we gather to worship the triune God through the precious work of the Son. Our focus is going to be on the last three verses of the chapter. And do you remember our goal as we began this series on Leviticus is to give an overview of the book of Leviticus. And we could take a number of weeks and work our way through this chapter and dissect each part. But instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a few gleanings from the beginning of the chapter, and then we're going to focus in on these last three verses of Leviticus chapter 9. So let's begin with some gleanings from the earlier verses, and then as we have these gleanings in our basket, we're going to move more deeply into the last three verses. So gleaning one. Notice in verse 1 that the day on which this worship service occurs is a Sunday. See that? The eighth day. That is a Sunday. All of the official sanctioned Old Testament sacrificial worship begins on what we call the Lord's Day. We don't often think about Old Testament worship being offered on Sunday. We think the Jewish Sabbath is on Saturday, and we understand the theology of why the church worships on Sunday, but we don't often make this connection that Old Testament worship officially sanctioned in the Levitical system begins on the Lord's Day. The day in which Jesus rose from the dead. A day that the Psalms and the New Testament call the day of full salvation. That's the day in which offerings began officially for the people of God. Gleaning two. The first offering that Aaron offers in the office of high priest is a bull calf for a sin offering. This is seen in verse 2. As we think about that, we can be mindful of the fact that while Moses, Aaron's brother, was in at the top of the mountain receiving from the very finger of God the moral law, which we call the Ten Commandments, what was Aaron doing? He was at the bottom of the mountain offering a bull calf, not a kind that God had commanded, but one made out of gold, one that was an idol, one with which he was, for which he was disciplined. So we have Aaron called as the high priest, and the beginning of that service that God has commanded is this bull calf. And Aaron must have reflected on the very fact that at one time he was offering falsely a golden calf. God is gracious, isn't he? Sometimes the sins by which we have defiled God and defiled holy things are the very things that God will turn unto his glory. We can think about our own testimonies, our own ways in which we have sinned against God. And for most people, there's some aspect of that testimony where we say, you know, God, I sinned against you this way early in my Christian life, and now this is being used unto your glory. We see that with Aaron. Gleaning 3. This gleaning will come into the main focus of the sermon as well. But I want you to see that the whole ancient Christ-centered worship is also very word-centered. It's word-centered. Often when we think about the Jewish experience of worship compared with the New Testament experience of worship, we look back and we say, you know, Jewish worship was, there was so much doing and seeing and experiencing. And then when you come into New Testament worship, it's so heady and wordy and booky. But that's not the case. That's a false dichotomy. You see, God's worship has always been wordy. It's always been a word-centered worship. The Word of God is at the center of both Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. We see that here in the institution of tabernacle worship. Look at verse 5. What Moses commanded, verse 6, the things that the Lord commanded, verse 7, as the Lord commanded, verse 11, as the Lord commanded, verse 16, according to the rule, verse 21, as the Lord commanded. You see, Christ-centered worship has always been wordy worship. It's always been very word-centered. Today, churches like the RP Church or other churches that are focused on what we call regulated worship or the regulative principle of worship, sometimes the accusation is made that we focus too much on those things. But notice that 25% of this chapter contains reminders of regulations. God is saying, here, Aaron, step into this office and begin these sacrifices the way that I've commanded, the way that Moses told you, according to the rule, the way I've commanded, the way I've commanded, Aaron. We cannot miss out on this fact that Old Testament worship is not just sacrifice and doing these things where the priests are grasping in the air trying to please God. They are doing as God commanded in worship. Christ-centered worship is always and has always been worship that is word-centered. Gleaning number four. Notice that in verse 7 and through most of this chapter, the atonement is central to public worship. We have Aaron coming as the one who will be this mediator in worship, and Aaron has to sacrifice for himself so that he is clean. And then he has to sacrifice on behalf of the people so that they are clean. And this is central in worship, this idea of the atonement being made right with God. A Christ-centered worship service has always been atonement focused. There's always a focus on what it means to be made right with God. There's always been a focus on that sacrifice of Jesus and what that means for us as a church. We don't just start the year, say the first sermon in January being one of these gospel sermons, and then the rest of the year we talk about other things. Say, well, you know, we're going to talk about Jesus in January, and then in February is that great series on finances, and then in March we're going to talk about Christian dating, and then in April we're going to talk about... No, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And here we see that, even in ancient worship, it is atonement focused. It is Christ-centered. So four gleanings to help us center our thoughts. Four gleanings to help us to focus on Christ as we look at this worship service. You see, it would be one thing if we just walked through this again. We said, you know, here's the fat liver and here's the fat around the kidneys and here's this burning and the priest removed the head and he burnt the head. And we could talk about all of those details. But congregation, we've talked about those details. We've set up that foundation. We are moving to what those things point us towards. And we've had four gleanings. Eighth day worship. Even Old Testament worship beginning on the Lord's Day. Aaron's first sacrifice of a bull, showing that we can be redeemed from our sinful past, and even God will use men like Aaron. Word-centered and regulated worship of God demonstrated by 25% of the text. And atonement focus. Jesus as the mediator between God and man, shown forth in bulls and goats in the Old Testament, and shown forth in fullness in the New Testament. But what else do we see about Christ-centered worship? If we could look on to this service of worship, what are things that we would take away and say, you know, that is a very important aspect of what went on? We could begin by seeing that ancient Christ-centered worship is worship with benediction. Worship with benediction. This is seen in verses 22 and 23. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. This is a benediction. We have to ask, what is that? What is a benediction? In the Hebrew, it's seen in that word blessing. And it's used twice in the verses. And commentators are divided as to whether during this first service of worship, Aaron comes out and blesses the congregation, and then he blesses the congregation again. And I don't know. I don't know if it's one benediction or two benedictions. I'm honestly not sure, but I know for a fact that when we look at the text, we see that benediction occurs. The word benediction is a Latin word. Bene is the root, meaning good. It is a good word or a blessing pronounced upon the hearers. The Hebrew word for benediction or blessing is barak, and it has the same meaning, to bless through a good word. It's important to note that when a worship service ends and the pastor pronounces this benediction upon the congregation, what he's doing, what the pastor is doing is speaking a word of blessing upon the hearers in the name of God. You see, these blessings that are given in worship, it's not the pastor giving the blessing. When I was ordained to ministry, do you remember that service of ordination? Those of you that were here, basically the only things that I had to do were three. I had to show up, I had to kneel here as the elders and pastors laid their hands on me and ordained me, set me aside for gospel ministry, and then I gave a benediction. The first benediction that I have ever given. And when I gave that benediction, and each Lord's Day, as I give you all benedictions, I'm not doing that as myself. I'm not magically saying anything to you. And I'm also not just praying for you. The benediction is an act of worship in which the pastor or Aaron in the Old Testament speaks on behalf of God because of the office. Because the pastor or the Levite in the Old Testament has been set apart by God to speak on behalf of God. And this is the reason that biblical benedictions are used, because I'm not the one doing the blessing. I'm not giving you a blessing. It's not a prayer that I pray over you. It's an act of worship in which the pastor, or in the case of the service we're looking at in Leviticus, Aaron, the high priest, and all of the priests who would come after him, they are speaking on behalf of God, in the name of God. So what's happening in the text? See that Aaron goes through the series of sacrifices. He does all of these sacrifices that we talked about in the early weeks of this series, and he's sacrificing, and there's blood splattering, and the people, the congregation, are all there gathered around the tent of meeting watching this occur. And what Aaron does is he goes away, and the people don't see him, and he's going to continue these sacrifices. The grain is poured out and the pieces of meat are waved, and the people are, they're all standing there around this tent, and they know that Aaron has gone in to be in the presence of God, and that Aaron is going to come out and he's going to have a word for the people from God. So the sacrifices occur. Aaron goes into the presence of God. And there's all this anticipation. What will Aaron say? What will be that which God gives to Aaron to say to the people? Can you imagine the anticipation? Have you ever been in a meeting where you're asked to leave so that people can talk about you? Maybe you have a job interview. And at the job interview, you sit down and you interview and they say, could you step outside? We'd like to discuss this further. What do? You go outside and what do you think about? What is being said about me? I remember when I first joined the church, I met with the elders, and after I gave my testimony and I answered the questions that were posed to me about Christian doctrine and all of these things that the elders wanted to know, the elders did not say, welcome to the church. They said, could you go outside? And they talked. And I wondered, what were they saying? This was long hair, earrings, Nathan. I really wondered what they were going to say. Or congregational meetings. Pastor's salary is discussed. Pastor, could you and your family step outside? What are they saying? You can see the anticipation. Here, Aaron, on behalf of the people, goes into the tent of meeting to get a word from God on behalf of the people. What is God going to say about the people and to the people? What does he say? Number 6 tells us exactly what was said. Aaron came out after receiving a word from God for the people. He raises his hands and he says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Congregation, I want you to take in the deep and gracious word that the Lord spoke during ancient Christ-centered worship. Drink from this benediction. Because it is the same word that Jesus has for us today. You see, if you are right with God through Christ, if you have been atoned for, and through his atoning love and sacrifice, you stand in the presence of God. You are being blessed by those same words. The face of God is shining upon you so that you may have grace and peace. You know, what is so tremendous about these words that Aaron spoke is that he didn't come out from that secret place where he and God met. He did not come out from that and raise his hands and say, congregation, God is still very angry. He said, here's grace. Here's peace. Friends, if we are in Christ, that same blessing is pronounced, that same benediction carries into the New Testament. Friends, as we practice contemporary Christ-centered worship, I want you to understand the importance of the benediction. When when I or any minister of the gospel raises his hands and pronounces this benediction upon you, it's not just closing the service. In my office of minister of the word, I bring God's blessing to all who are in Christ, all who have submitted unto the throne room of grace, all who are covered in the blood of Jesus. I have the authority as a minister of the word to bring that very word of God to you. Congregation, when you hear the benediction pronounced, you don't need to look down. You don't need to look at me. Look up. Look up to the heavens, the place from which this blessing, this benediction is coming. Look up to the throne and receive that blessing. But acknowledge that blessing only is reserved for those who are in Christ. Only those who come through blood, just like here in Leviticus. Aaron doesn't just randomly step out and start pronouncing benedictions upon people. He's giving a benediction to people who, by faith, have reached out to the Messiah that these sacrifices point towards. And we can do the same. Benediction. We also see in the text that ancient Christ-centered worship is worship where the glory of God is made manifest. The glory of God is made manifest. Look at the first part of verse 24. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the pieces of fat on the altar. There's this great experience of the glory of God. And that experience of glory coming down and physically receiving these sacrifices, that happens three times in the Old Testament. It happens here as the glory of God comes down and just consumes this sacrifice in fire. It happens when Elijah was offering sacrifices, when he's having this war with the prophets of Baal, and fire comes down and it consumes the sacrifice. And I love how the text says, and it licks up the water that covered the sacrifice. And this fire of glory is seen when sacrifices were offered at the dedication of Solomon's temple. So three times when these sacrifices are consumed with the glory of God. So what's going on here in the text? What is this glory of God? The Hebrew word is kabod. And you know the name Ichabod. Ichabod meaning the glory has departed. The word glory in Hebrew, kabod. And the word means weightiness or heaviness or splendor. When we consider the glory of God, what we are considering is that we are being confronted with God Himself with his character and his attributes and his majesty and his wonder. And the idea of glory is all of these things come down and rest upon the people of God in a way that is experienced. It's a word that describes the experience of being in the presence of God. In seminary, my professor, Dr. David Murray, would say that glory is a word better felt than telt. As you think about some of your greatest moments in the presence of God, those times where you came into worship and you it seemed as though you were so filled with praise and so filled with worship, and you were overwhelmed by the person and character of God, and maybe you wept in His presence. And as you are there in worship, it seems as though there's this weight that is sitting upon you, but it's not a heavy weight as in something not to be experienced, but something where you can say it seems as though the glory of God is in this place. That is the word. That is the Hebrew. It's that weightiness that comes down. Now, glory or weightiness does not always manifest itself by fire. None of us, as far as I know, have had an experience in the presence of God in worship or in prayer or in meditation or in the singing of the Psalms where anything has been consumed by fire. But this glory does continue. Even as this system of sacrifices in the Old Testament continues, it was understood that the glory of God was present in the center of this worship, even without this experience of fire. And then later, the tabernacle becomes the temple, and that experience of fire happens again to show the people of God that the glory of God continues to dwell in the midst of that place. And I've said this before, but the temple and the tabernacle are models of what God was to do on an international level after Messiah comes. And the Apostle Paul says, church, you are the temple. You are where the presence of God is made manifest. There's no special place where we can take pilgrimage and experience the glory of God. We can't go and say, let's all go to this place, whether it's Jerusalem or Scotland or the Netherlands. There's no place where we can go and experience the glory of God, because the glory of God is in the church. Within the body of Christ, the glory dwells. And friends, if there are those of you who are here that have not put yourself under the church, realize that you are keeping yourself outside of this glory that belongs specifically to us because we are the temple. So here, in a very dramatic way, Aaron comes out of this tabernacle. The smoke is rising as the sacrifice happens. He looks out on to the people. He raises his hands in benediction and he blesses the people. And I cannot even fathom what comes next as he finishes that benediction. Fire comes down and consumes these sacrifices. showing this glory. And if you look at the end of the text where it says, "And the glory of the Lord appeared to the people." Now look at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us what this glory really is. Verse 4 says, "For today the Lord will appear to you." This isn't God just saying, "Look at these tricks I can do." This is the Lord appearing before the people. Let's work this out. I've said this is ancient Christ-centered worship. How is this Christ-centered when there's things like firebombs coming down upon the sacrifice? John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God is none other than Jesus Himself. And when John says that the Word dwelt among us, the word "dwelt" in Greek is tabernacled. Here we have this visual of the Lord Jesus coming down in His glory and dwelling amongst the people to fulfill that promise that He would be there in the midst of them. That's not all that's there. If you do a search when you get home on the words "glory" and "Jesus" in the New Testament, you're going to find this rich theology where scattered throughout the New Testament is this idea that God's glory is the person of Jesus Christ. When we see in the text that the glory comes and centers amongst the people, this is Jesus accepting the sacrifices. This is Jesus dwelling amongst the people. Friends, when we come into the presence of God during public worship, we are to understand that the church is gathering in the very midst of the glory of God. And the glory of God descends upon the church in a special way as she worships. Remember, we said that as the glory comes down in the tabernacle, that event is not repeated, but it's understood that glory stays within the tabernacle. And then when the temple is built, that glory comes down and it consumes and it dwells there in the temple. And we see that the text of Scripture shows that even though you don't see that fire that continues to consume, it's there dwelling amidst the people of God. Friends, on Pentecost, when the church was gathered, that glory came down and consumed. It sat on the heads of the church, showing that glory now dwells with the church in a special way, fulfilling what the temple was pointing towards, fulfilling what the tabernacle was pointing towards. And friends, as long as believers stay outside of the church, that glory is outside We are called to come in and to experience that glory, to be a part of that temple in which the Spirit of God dwells, that temple on which the glory of Christ has descended. Do you think of public worship in that way? This is nothing you can get alone reading. This is nothing you get in small groups. This is nothing you get in Bible study. This is nothing you get during family worship. It's nothing that you get while reading sermons. It's something you get as the people of God are gathered in the name of Christ and the glory resting in a special way upon that temple. When we come into public worship, there are many great things that happen. We sing psalms, and that's good. We hear the Word of God read, and that's good. We hear preaching, and Romans 10 teaches us that preaching is the ordinary way to convert sinners. We pray, and we go to the throne room as a congregation. We administer and participate in sacraments. But what envelopes all of these? Each of these things are enveloped with this overarching fact that as we worship publicly, corporately, as the church called together to worship, we stand in the presence of God. The glory of Christ is in our midst. And we don't see fire. That's fine. But the Scriptures promise that Jesus is here in His glory. And that has so many implications for us, doesn't it? Implications for what are we going to do with the church? The one institution in the world for whom Jesus gave His life. His bride. What are we going to do with the church? It has implications for how we come to public worship. It has implications for how we organize our lives so that we can come to public worship. It has so many implications because, friends, we are in the presence of God through Christ as we worship corporately. Let us remember the words in Hebrews 12, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and in awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And we'll see more about that next week, won't we? Friends, ancient Christ-centered worship is filled with glory. And quickly, what is our response? Our response to Christ-centered worship, it's found in 24b. They shouted and fell on their faces. What's going on in this response? Friends, this is not fear that the people are experiencing. This isn't just that the people are afraid because this fire has come down and they're scared, so they scream. In the evenings, I like to go for walks with my kids around the neighborhood before they get ready for bed. They always run up ahead of me, and they wait at the next street crossing, and if there's a fence or a shrub or a wall, they all hide behind it. Dad comes up, they all jump out. Ah! They've scared me. In the text, this is not fear. This isn't just something happens that they didn't expect and they're, ah! what's happening in the text is they're shouting for joy. The Hebrew word is that same Hebrew word from Psalm 100 that we sang. They shout for joy. They rejoice. They sing out in triumph. You see, the God of the universe has come down and is dwelling amongst men. That is reason for praise. We have not been left off. God is calling forth a people. He's gathering a people. And He's not just gathering a people to worship Him. He is gathering a people and dwelling in their midst. And that is what they are responding to. The people are not in the midst of public worship and walk out and they say, well, that was a very encouraging proposition being discussed in the discourse upon sacred text. Now, wasn't it? They are responding with their whole being. You see, our religion is not a cerebral religion. We do not just live a Christianity up here. It's something that affects our whole being and our whole lives and our whole family and our whole career and every aspect of life. And they shout for joy. They respond with their whole being because God is dwelling among them. And then they fall on their faces. We're Christians. We're not Muslims. We don't fall on our face. Friends, if you look in the Scripture and consider all of what is called the postures of worship, there's one posture that American Christianity loves that is not found in the text, and it's sitting. In ancient times, the only person that sat during public worship was the one giving the discourse. I would sit, you would stand. And in your standing, as you entered the presence of God, some of you would remain standing, some of you would be on your faces, some of you would be on your knees. Well, we don't get on our knees. That's Catholic. Friends, these are the postures of worship because when we respond to this King of glory who dwells among the people, we respond with our whole being. One pastor writes, in the assemblies of God's new covenant people, we should not suppose that because Jesus has promised to be with those who gather in His name, we should simply believe it to be so and not expect to experience that presence. Again, when Christians meet together, it is not only to build one another up in the faith, it is to worship God together and experience as a body the presence of God as His word is proclaimed. Friends, what is your response to God in public worship? What is your response to Christ? Are you filled with awe as you consider the fact that God dwells amongst His people through Christ? Are you filled with reverent worship where you can cry out because redemption has become available and has been fulfilled? Do you prostrate yourself before the very King of glory? Congregation, ancient Christ-centered worship points us to this fact. Jesus is in the midst of His church. And as you worship, as we worship, He is here. Lift up His name, for He is worthy. Amen. Father, we pray that as we consider Jesus amongst his people, that we would respond with our whole lives, that we would submit unto the atoning blood of Christ, that we would shout for joy and fall on our faces. Lord, you are worthy. Amen.